come now to that time in our worship where, again, we hear the Lord our God himself speaking to us in his word. You would turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 3. This evening we will be looking at verses 13 and we'll go all the way through verse 21. John chapter 3, verses 13 through 21. O Church of Christ, this is the word of the living God. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together and ask for his help. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for this word from you. It is a most familiar passage to us, but we pray that you would help us nevertheless to hear your word and by your Spirit to understand this word, that we might see Christ and believe on him. We might not be condemned, but be those who come to the light, those whose deeds are done in God. Be with us, O Lord, we pray that you would speak to us your holy words, that we might grow, that we might rejoice in Jesus. Help us, O Lord, we pray. Humble us, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We have come now to perhaps the most famous passage in all of Scripture in the Anglophone world. If you're driving on any interstate throughout this country, you are bound to see a billboard in the middle of the desert that has this Bible verse on it, John 3:16. But John 3:16 has a peculiar context. As we saw last week, this is between the conversation between Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a man who was of the Sanhedrin, one of the great theologians of the time, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Nicodemus had been thoroughly impressed by Jesus, who had been doing miracles, who had been casting out demons, or perhaps he was healing the sick, or whatever he was doing. John doesn't say other than they were miracles. And Nicodemus, thoroughly impressed with Jesus, along with many of the crowds, came to Jesus by night. And we remember how that showed us something of who Nicodemus is. A man whose faith is superficial. A man whose faith is the one that doesn't really know Jesus. And so we saw last week Jesus' statements about being born again and the necessity of being born again if you would see the kingdom of God. And it is within that conversation, within that interchange between Nicodemus, who does not understand what Jesus is saying, and Jesus, who is speaking to him of these heavenly gospel realities. It is within that context that we come to our text this evening. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten. Nicodemus has finished his speaking in the narrative in verse 9 with the simple question, how can these things be? And what Jesus says in our passage this evening is the explanation for how these things can be. How it is that we can indeed be born again and enter the kingdom of God. And so, as we come to this text this evening, if there's something that we can boil the meaning of all of this down to, as we consider it this evening, if we could summarize this text and its teaching, this is one way we could summarize it. Christian, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that all who believe on him should have everlasting. The Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should have everlasting life. We'll see why this simple thesis, this familiar gospel theme, and why it flows out of our passage as we consider the 3 points this evening. But we begin with our first point, what the Son of Man has come to do. We continue on with why the Son of Man has come. And lastly, we conclude with salvation and condemnation. Beginning then with our first point, what the Son of Man has come to do. As we have said in our introduction, this most familiar passage comes to us within a particular context. Jesus has been speaking with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, about the things that pertain to the longings of the Old Testament people. As the Old Covenant scriptures unfolded, they were looking ahead to the days of the future. And there would come a Messiah, the Son of David, a kingdom whose reign would have no end. That there would come a day where the people of God would be regathered from exile and their hearts would be changed. Jeremiah speaks of it as the new covenant. This summer we looked at the minor prophets in brief and we saw some of this anticipation. We see it in Obadiah, the restoration of the people of God and making them to be the judges and the having them be in the place of salvation where judgment is elsewhere. We see it in places such as the prophet Nahum, the blessing of those who come preaching good news. And these items of Old Covenant eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, are the very things that Jesus has been talking about up to this point. Jesus cuts right to the chase in verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that had been long promised. 2 Samuel chapter 7, there would come a son of David whose kingdom would be everlasting. His throne would endure forever. Psalm 2, ask of me, I shall make the nations your inheritance. Psalm 110, I have sworn, I will not turn back. You are a priest forever. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. There's coming a Davidic king and a kingdom that will last forever. And this was the Old Testament hope. Jesus mentions the kingdom of God, but he doesn't just mention the kingdom of God. He mentions it in connection with spiritual renewal. Being born again. Remember last week how we described what being born again means. Verse 5, Jesus said it was to be born of water and the Spirit. And this is sprinkled, pun intended, all throughout the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 27 is a landmark passage that if you like to underline your Bibles, it's an excellent one to underline. In the days of the restoration, when God's people would be brought back into the land after Babylonian exile, God promised to sprinkle them clean, to change their hearts, to put His Spirit within them, that they would walk in God's commandments in the ways that they couldn't. This is Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32. I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh, but you're going to be changed. Things are going to be different in the final days. Jeremiah 31, I'm going to make with you a new covenant. I'm going to put my Spirit in you. You're going to walk in my commandments. You're going to know me. And Jesus has told Nicodemus about the kingdom of God, about being born of water and Spirit. He's talking about the stuff of Old Covenant eschatology. Old Covenant longing. The stuff that we have right now, if you believe in Jesus. Nicodemus should have understood all of these things. When Jesus spoke the kingdom of God, it should have clicked with him. And so when Nicodemus asked last week, how can these things be? Jesus answered, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? You should know about all of these things that I'm talking about. This is all about the Old Testament's longings. What Jesus was doing in the temple when he poured out the money changer's money. When he said that my Father's house is a house of prayer. Was the stuff of the longing of the Old Testament. When Jesus was doing the signs and setting people free and healing people, this was the stuff that Isaiah looked ahead to. The blind shall see, the deaf shall hear, the mute shall speak. Nicodemus couldn't see it because he wasn't born again. His heart hadn't been changed, and so he could not perceive it. But we come to our text this evening, and we see here something else that is anticipated in the Old Testament that Jesus makes an allusion to. Would you look at verse 13? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, those of us who have grown up in the church or who have spent some time in the church and have read the Gospels, we may recognize that this is one of the ways that Jesus most commonly refers to himself. He calls himself the Son of Man. But this title, Son of Man, is a very specific reference. And we read it this morning in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel in the night saw a vision of one like the Son of Man. Ascending and receiving a kingdom. Jesus has been talking about the kingdom to this point, and so when he describes himself as the Son of Man, this is intended for us to remember Daniel chapter 7 and what Daniel saw. The eschatological end times kingdom of God that was coming, that would be victorious over the forces of evil. That thing that was coming upon the ascension of the Son of Man, that is what he's alluding to here. But Jesus now makes an inference. He speaks about what is necessary concerning the ascension. No one has ascended to heaven except the one who came down from heaven. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that the Son of Man, who is in heaven, in order for him to ascend to heaven, he must first logically descend from heaven. But Daniel saw particularly the ascension of Christ. He saw the ascension of Christ and the reign of Christ. But Jesus is giving us the fuller picture of what's going on. There is something necessary that must first take place before the Son of Man should receive the kingdom, before the eschaton, the last things that the prophets looked forward to, of that full restoration of the heart, the pouring out of the Spirit. There's something that should happen before the descent of the Son of Man. The descent of the Son of Man. And that, of course, raises the question. What purpose does the descent of the Son of Man serve? Why does Jesus say that this Son of Man figure of whom he's identifying himself must first descend? Jesus tells us in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I hope we get a sense from this familiar passage how very steeped in the Old Testament it is. Jesus makes a comparison between a particular historical event in the Old Testament with why the Son of Man has to first descend in order to ascend. And that event is in Numbers chapter 21. People of God are in the wilderness in Numbers 21. People of God begin to complain. They begin to accuse God and say, God brought us out here to die. And they also say, what God has provided in the manna, we hate it. We're sick of it. And now as a side note, in terms of thinking through where their heart was in Numbers 21, we remember what Jesus says about the nature of that manna. John chapter 6, he says that, I am that bread that came down from heaven. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, they died. This is the true bread. This is what this was pointing to. Christ. So the children of Israel were grumbling in the wilderness and saying, we hate the manna. They were really, without perhaps even realizing it, saying in their hearts, we hate Christ. We're tired of him. God, you brought us out here to die. So what ended up happening in the story? God sent his judgment for their unbelief. Snakes and serpents began to bite them in the camp. Now, in my mind, that's perhaps one of the most terrifying things. I grew up watching Steve Irwin and seeing how many times he would barely be missed from getting tagged, as he would put it, by these horrific beasts. God sent these poisonous, venomous serpents to bite them, and many of them died for their unbelief. But God gave to the children of Israel, on account of Moses' prayer for them, a way to escape. And we remember how the story goes. There was made a Nehushtan, a bronze serpent, and it was to be lifted up on a pole, and that anybody who looked on it, no matter how feeble or frail they were from the judgment, they looked on that bronze pole, they would be restored. Jesus is here drawing a connection between that narrative text and what the Son of Man must accomplish by first descending. That is, that the Son of Man must likewise be lifted up. And in case we're unaware of what he means when he says he must be lifted Would you turn just a few pages over to chapter 12, verses 30 through 32. Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Verse 33. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The bronze serpent in the wilderness is a prefigurement of what the Son of Man that Daniel saw would do prior to ascending and receiving the kingdom. The glorious figure of the Messiah, the Son of David, whose kingdom is everlasting, would descend to the depths of degradation, ironically, by being lifted up on a cross. Jesus came to die. The Son of Man came to be crucified for sinners. And as those who looked to the bronze serpent in the wilderness were healed, so also John tells us in verse 15 that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is why the Son of Man had to come down first. In order for any of us to be able to be a part of the kingdom of God, our sin had to be dealt with. Our rebellion had to be crushed by the sending of Christ to be our substitute, to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And if you believe on him, if you look to Jesus with the eyes of faith, knowing that he is not merely a good teacher like Nicodemus thought, that he's not merely a good man who was sent from God, but that he is the Son of God, the only begotten from the Father, eternal God from God, become a true man of the Virgin, the Lamb of God, the Son of David, the King of Israel, the Son of Man that Daniel saw. If you believe on him, then you will have everlasting life. The condemnation that stood against you will be taken away and placed upon him. Do you believe on him? Have you believed on him? Then rejoice, for the Son of Man has endured the cross, that he might win the crown, and that he might win you to be a part of his kingdom, to be with him forever. What great goodness is our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. This raises another question for us that I think we should answer. We who are familiar with the gospel already know this answer, but our text explicates it for us clearly. We've seen what the Son of Man has come to do. He's come to die on a Roman cross for sinners. Why has the Son of Man come to do that? This brings us to our second point. Why the Son of Man has come. And here we come then to the most famous verse in the English Bible. For God so loved the world. I love to underline in my Bibles, and that word there, for, is an important word for us. It gives us the reason why the Son of Man would descend and be crucified for us. Why did the Son of Man do this? Because the Father loved the fallen mass of humanity. It was the love of God for sinners that brought about the atonement and the sending of the Son to accomplish it. The Father sends the Son to go and be debased for sinners because of his great love for sinners of every stripe and walk of life, of every nation and tribe and tongue and time and people group. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. In our minds, we ought to ask the question, how can God love sinners? We saw this morning that the holiness of God as he approached Adam and Eve in the garden after they had sinned. And how they, in their sinfulness, recognized his holiness and wanted to run away, wanted to get away because it was too much. But it raises an important question. How can God, who is holiness, love that which is unrighteous? He can do so because of Christ. Because Christ would deal with the judgment that stood against us. So that our sin, the infraction of the law that we committed in Adam and in our own lives, might be paid for. God loves sinners righteously because of Christ. If God were merely to sweep sin under the rug and to not acknowledge it and turn his face away without dealing with the infraction of his law, he would not be holy. The scriptures tell us plainly, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And that God has sent forth Christ to be the propitiation would deal with all of our sins, that would satisfy divine justice for sinners. This is how God can love sinners and be righteous and holy to do so. How did God love the world? Our text tells us God loved the world by sending his only begotten The Son of God, we remember, is eternal. John 1, verses 1 through 18 tell us that plainly. Jesus is God, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But we see something of the immensity of the love of God for sinners. That the Father would give up his only begotten to be crucified, that he might save them, take them in, and call them his own, and change their heart. And give them grace. Some of us may have been in bleak places in our lives where we have questioned whether God really loves us. Maybe you're here this evening and in the back of your mind, sometimes you wonder, in light of all the hard things that you're dealing with in life, does God really love me? Maybe some of us have committed grievous sins. We have asked the question, can God still love me? I can think of no clearer proof of the unfathomable enormity of the love of God for sinners. And that he gave what was precious, his only begotten Son, to save you who believe. We need no other proof than this, that the Son of Man was lifted up for our sins, to know that God loves us with a love that cannot fail, with a love that is faithful in all of its promises, that when God tells us in this text that he loves us, that he sent his Son to die for us, as Jesus gives us the testimony of his Father's love for sinners, and of what he has come to do as Daniel's Son of Man. We have confidence that though we are great sinners, Christ is a great Savior, greater than our sin. And God's love is infinitely deeper than the deepest of our sins. And so, if you believe on him, says our text, you will not perish. If you trust in Jesus, You will not be consigned to judgment. The judgment will have fallen upon him at the cross. If you trust him, our text says you will have everlasting life. You will have the kingdom of God. You will be everlastingly alive in the fullest sense of that term in Christ. Forever with him. What reason have we not to believe? Come to Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Enjoy the love of God poured out for you in Jesus. And rejoice. This is why the Son of Man has come. But we see also another reason why the Son of Man has come. Verse 17, if it wasn't clear enough already, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. Now, this is not to say that the Son of Man will not judge the world. The Son of Man, when he returns, is going to judge the living and the dead. He will bring justice into this broken world. When Jesus returns, the Bible tells us that the dead will be raised and the books will be opened, and there will be the final judgment. And those who did not rest in Jesus, those who did not take refuge in Jesus, will be cast into hell forever for their sin. Those who believe on Jesus will be raised to a new life that is incorruptible and be with him forever, body and soul. Yes, the Son of Man will come to judge the world, but that's not why he came at first. That's not why the Son of Man first descended before he ascended. He came that the world, that those who would believe on him from out of the world would have life through him. And so we see the tenderness of Jesus. We see the love of Jesus and the love of the Father. That his purpose in becoming a man and in suffering is lifelong. His purpose in becoming the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, is not to condemn you. We think of that famous passage of the woman caught in adultery. And yes, I do believe that that is scripture. But we see something of what Jesus came to do. Not to condemn, but to save, to rescue, give a new life and identity, a life that is restored, that says, go, sin no more, go free, be free in Christ. This is what he has come to do. That doesn't mean that there is not judgment in this world. It does not mean that there is not condemnation in the present age. Although the Son of Man came into the world in order to save his people, this does not mean that there is not condemnation. God does, in fact, judge in this age. There is a grave warning in this text, as Jesus concludes with Nicodemus. And this brings us to our third and our final point, salvation and condemnation. We've seen what the Son of Man has come to do. We've seen why he's come to do it. Now we conclude with salvation and condemnation. Verse 18 tells us, he who believes in him is not condemned. Now I want to draw your attention to the fact that this is in the present tense. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is not condemned. That is a fact of his or her life. They're not under the condemnation of God anymore. They are acquitted, forgiven of sin. Paul the Apostle speaks of this truth in salvation as justification. And that one of the sides of justification is the removal of guilt, the forgiveness of sin. Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 tells us this much. Blessed is the man who has been forgiven of his sins. speaking of justification. We also know the other side of justification is forensic. It's the legal declaration of righteousness that God declares over your life. If you believe in Jesus, you are righteous on account of Christ and his righteousness imputed to you. And you receive that through faith alone. This is a teaching of Romans chapter 5, verse 18, and the surrounding context. So we see in our passage that the one who believes in Jesus is not under condemnation. Paul says, we who have believed on him, that we are justified, and having been justified, we have peace with God. That's who we are. That's where we are before him. We're called his beloved children. Nevertheless, there are those who do not believe. Those who believe are not condemned. But what about those who hear the testimony of Christ in the Scriptures and yet do not believe him? Do not look to him for salvation. Verse 18 tells us, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And here, this term for is condemned already is in the perfect tense. The condemnation has already been sentenced upon the one who does not believe. And this condemnation is a present reality in their life. The condemnation is that they don't believe, is that they don't have this life in Christ. Those who don't believe do not have the forgiveness of God, no matter how many good works they do. Those who believe do not have, who do not believe, do not have the blood of Christ applied to them. But notice that this is not just a future thing. That the condemnation, as we have said, is not in the future tense. Those who don't believe will be condemned. The text says that those who don't believe have been condemned already. This is the present reality that an unbeliever is under the judgment of God. What does it look like to be under the judgment of God? What does the unbeliever's life look like? Verse 19 tells us, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Condemnation is having the light of the world come, the only way of salvation. The Lamb of God, the innocent and righteous and Holy One of Israel, the promised hope, the way of escape from the wrath of God, this beautiful and glorious light who is tender and lowly of heart, has come. And yet the unbeliever loves evil more than good. One who rejects Jesus is the one whose heart is consigned to a life of sin and brokenness and futility in sin, leading up to judgment on the last day for sin, for breaking the law of the Holy God. What does it look like to be under the judgment of God? It looks like having a hard heart, hearing the gospel, but not understanding it. Hearing the heavenly realities as Nicodemus heard, but asking, what can these things mean? Not knowing these things, that you should call upon Christ and be saved. It is to be consigned to ever attempting to hide from God. Verse 20 tells us this much. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to light, lest his deeds should be exposed. morning we saw the sad state of Adam in his sin, trying vainly to run from God, trying to hide from the presence of God. What does it mean to be under the judgment of God? It means that you desire more than anything to run away from what you know is true, that God is holy and righteous and inescapable. It is to want to have nothing to do with God and to live as your own gods. Light comes into the world and they hate the light. Don't be one who is under judgment of God. What a sad life it is to have no lasting hope, to have no atonement and forgiveness of your sins, to have not reconciliation with the only true God. This is a life of sin unto judgment. And you, this evening, are faced with the call. If you believe on Jesus, you will not be condemned. You will pass from death, from this kind of life, into true life with God. If you believe on the Lord Jesus, you will come to the light. And you will be in Him. Verse 21 tells us, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Now, this is not to say that those who are truly virtuous in and of themselves are those who end up being saved. Quite the contrary. But this is saying that Jesus is confronting people with the character that they already have. Those who have been born from God, they're the kind of people who come to Jesus. But those who have had the Holy Spirit breathe in them new life, these are the ones that come to faith. These are the ones that continually live their life in Christ Jesus and desire to obey Him, and so reflect that their life and their works and their deeds, these are done in union with the triune God. This is something of what John the Apostle expresses elsewhere in 1 John, that the one who's been born from God doesn't continue to practice sin. Why? Because God's seed is in him, and he cannot continue to live in that way because he's been born from a change has overcome his heart. So Jesus is confronting them with the character that is present in our hearts. If we are those who have been born of God, we are those who do the truth, and those who do the truth are those who come to Jesus. In other words, you must be born again if you would enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again that you should call on Christ and be saved. So would you call on Christ? Would you believe on the Lord Jesus? And if you have believed on Christ this evening, if you have believed on Him, why should you cling to the things of this world so tightly? Your idols, those sins that entangle you. If it costs the Son of God going to the cross to deliver you from the judgment that stands against you and your sin, why should we love our sin so much? Let us rather instead come to the light as those who do the truth, as those who would seek to live out the calling of those who are in Christ, to walk in the light even as He is in. May God make us a people whose hearts are changed. May God make us a people who confess and proclaim our faith. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord, resurrected from the dead. Jesus is all that He said He is. May God make us a people who come to the light and whose deeds are done in God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given us. Lord, we thank you that this word is so familiar. Lord, we pray that this gospel truth For you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We pray that that gospel truth would not be forgotten in our culture, but remembered and believed on. Father, we thank you that you have caused us to be born again and to call on Jesus. You have given us this gift of salvation through faith. Lord, we pray that as we hear your word and lay up these gospel truths in our hearts, you would cause us to come to Christ and to be found in him and to walk in the newness of life in which he calls. Thank you, O God, for making us to be kingdom citizens, heirs of the kingdom, those who are with Christ. Be with us, O Lord, and sanctify us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.